sense, a new beginning. Same time, it's ongoing time and an ongoing shiur, but we're switching the agenda to Nach at this time. So it's good timing because we really are at a new beginning. We're going to be starting now the story of Shimshon, which kind of is a story in and of itself in Nach. I don't have a sefer with me today because the story of Shimshon warrants a serious preface, which I think we're going to be spending most, probably all of tonight on, in order to get a perspective of what's going on. I want to give an overview of the story before we actually begin it. Shimshon occupies probably the most space in Sefer Shoftim from any of the other Shoftim. And even just at a superficial glance, the story of Shimshon is certainly one of the most outstanding stories in Sefer Shoftim, in terms of how the whole thing from beginning to end, the man was supernatural. It's not just that there was a supernatural event, but the man was just one big supernatural phenomenon. The problem is that when you learn Sefer Shimshon inside, without being guided through the subtleties of the story, you get a very distorted picture. This is really true, to be stressed many times, for all of Nach. But this is epitomized in the story of Shimshon. Therefore, actually, the story of Shimshon is a good case in point to bring home a lot of the points that we often make throughout Nach. How if you don't pick up on the subtleties, you can get a very wrong picture of what's actually going on. So, I want to give a little bit of an overview first. I'm going to split it into two stages. First, a very simple, concise overview of the story of Shimshon. And then, an elaborated, concise overview of the story of Shimshon. Okay? Meaning, we're going to first present it in a very simple, basic way, what the man was about, and then step back and again go through this brief overview, but a bit more in depth. And this will give us a perspective to draw on as we actually start learning it inside, as we go through each detail to analyze it, knowing its place in the big picture. As we learn Sefer Shoftim, we note how many of the different Shoftim, each one has his unique elements. Each of the Shoftim that we've studied up till now is very unlike all of the others in a certain way. The Shimshon that stands out more than anybody else. The Shoftim who led the Jewish people, led them into battle, they were great leaders, and they, different wars were fought in different ways. Some were more natural than others, some were less natural than others. But all of them took on the same basic form. There was an army with a leader. In the case of Gideon, where he led 300 men into battle against an army of more than 100,000. Fine. Certainly miraculous. But Shimshon was a completely different story. There was no army. Shimshon operated all by himself. He went to battle by himself. Wasn't aided by the Jewish people at all. Why? Not because they didn't cooperate with him, but because he didn't want it. Let's understand the dynamics of that time. The dynamics of that time were that the Plishtim were ruling over the Jewish people. And Shimshon was afraid of the repercussions of the Jews trying to take an offensive against the Plishtim. He was scared that it would have bad results. And therefore, what did he do? He took a very, very unique approach. And we'll see soon it was actually a dangerous approach. What Shimshon did was, he said, forget armies, forget soldiers. I'm a one-man team. He fought the Plishtim by himself, but he was very careful to do it in a way. There was a whole plot there. And it should not appear that he's coming as a champion of the Jewish people, that he's coming and defending the Jewish people. What did he do? He got friendly with them. This was very dangerous, physically and spiritually, as we'll study. He got friendly with them, more than friendly with them. He married Plishti women. As far as the Plishtim were concerned, it was a man who basically defected from the Jewish side. Well, not exactly. But the impression was basically that he liked to hang out with Plishtim. That was the impression he created. He liked Plishti women. He liked to hang out with Plishtim, and therefore his society was Plishtim. He associated with the Plishtim. Okay, now, the trouble was that he was an extremely powerful person, and the way he presented himself, he was also a volatile person. You never knew what he was going to get upset about and when. And basically the show that he set up was that he's their pal, he hasn't got much to do with the Jewish people, just he's hard to get along with. And any time anybody stepped on his toes, the result was he killed 500 people, he killed 1,000 people. And these were supernatural fights. We're talking about a person, as we'll learn, he had divine strength. And as we'll learn now, he went to battle using a weapon of, he found a jawbone of a dead donkey, went and killed 1,000 men with that. Why? Because the Plishtim got him upset. Well, different things, we'll see. So basically, as far as the Plishtim were concerned, this was a man who was one of them, who was always getting into personal feuds. He had his own vendettas with the Plishtim, nothing to do with the Jewish people. And therefore, there were no repercussions against the Jewish people. We'll see soon. His plot was so secret that the Jews themselves weren't even aware of it. We'll see as we get into detail. But this was basically the story of his life in a very basic way. This was his way of protecting the Jewish people, by harassing the Plishtim terribly, to the extent that the whole Plishti government wasn't an organized government, as we'll see. Whatever it is, they considered him coming to be a bigger and a bigger problem. It was very hard to get along with him. Anything they did angered him. He set it up that way. Anything they did angered him, and when he got angry, he wreaked havoc. Okay, basically the story is that he has relationships with a few different Plishti women, which again, in their eyes, was perfectly natural. And it was through these means, he used his relationships with these women to get into problems with them, and then to take his revenge, as we'll see. Now, until the end of the story, which was a hero's death in the most literal sense of the word. We'll see. But now, we have to step back for a minute and we say, okay, this sounds like a strong man, a good warrior, etc., but does this fit into the profile of a great leader of the Jewish people? Shoftim, we have to realize who the Shoftim were. Each Shoftim was a man who was deemed one of the greatest people fit to lead the Jewish people. He wasn't just a man who fought with the Plishtim, he wasn't just a commando. This was a leader of the Jewish people, as we'll see soon. How does this fit the profile of a Gadol Hador? Really doesn't sound like it does. So there, we've completed our brief overview. And now we're going to step back and repeat this brief overview in more depth before we actually start learning the subject. Now we're going to back up. First of all, we have to realize that Shimshon was a man who really cannot be comprehended by ordinary people at all. He was a man whose greatness defied our imagination. And we see this clearly in a few ways. First of all, the very story of how he came to be. The Malach appearing to a woman who was in Akara, right? And telling her in advance, you're going to have a child who's going to be the savior of the Jewish people. This was something that was unequaled in the period of the Shoftim. Great people developed and they came forward as the leaders, but to have it declared in advance, a person was predestined, designated in advance as the leader of the Jewish people, as the savior of the Jewish people. And not just that, but it came about through Davka, and Mefarshim stressed this by the way, Davka through an Akara. Couldn't have children, reminiscent of the others, right? Again, reminiscent of the others. Reminiscent of some of the most outstanding people in Yiddishkeit. Shmuel HaNavi, right? The fact that it had to be this way is a sign that this man's appearance was a complete mix. It was a matana to the Jewish people. This was not, his whole story was not a natural story. We're talking about a divine person. And therefore, Davka had to be so, that he came about through the most uncanny means. The same way his life was the most uncanny life, he came about through the most uncanny means. Through impossible means. His very existence was an openness. Okay, that's number one. But now let's move on a little bit, because we have to fill in a lot with Chazal, with nuances from the Pesukim themselves, and a lot of information that the Pesukim don't provide explicitly. First of all, his name is Shimshon. Why is his name Shimshon? It's not explained in the Pesukim. Shimshon is from the word Shemesh, the sun. That's Shimshon, a small sun. If you know, in modern Hebrew, it's like you see this often. A little thing is called an on. It's an example. I think of examples right now. Huh? Yaldon. Oh, right. A little boy. Yeled is a boy. You want to say, hey kid, you say Yaldon. Right? Shimshon. He was a small son. That's the connotation of the word Shimshon. Shimshon's birth was like a sun rising for the Jewish people. What do we mean by a sun rising for the Jewish people? The Mefarshim say, again, he was not just a warrior. He was a shofet. A shofet means, we translate it as judge, which is primarily not on the battlefield. The shofet, the judge's main place is not on the battlefield. The judge's main place is among his people, right? In this sense, the judge means the leader of the Jewish people. Part of his job was fighting the Jews' battles, but he was the leader of the Jewish people. And here, the Alshich and others say that the comparison to the sun was in the following way. Just like the sun has the properties which are described in the Navi at the end of time, it says that at the end of time, the sun will come out. It says, Hine yimba boyer ketanur, the sun will come out, and it will be Shemesh marpe ben tzadikim, it'll be a sun of healing. It'll bring about health, it'll bring about rejuvenation, etc. While for the same time, for the Rishonim, it'll be a fire that will consume them and finish them off. That day will burn them. The tzaddikim will be sunbathing, basking in the beauty of the sun, enjoying themselves, while the Rishonim will be frying. That's what Shimshon was, exactly that. This was a man who for the Jews was that healing sun, which Chazal tell us he was a leader of the Jewish people. What sort of leader of the Jewish people? Completely selfless. He judged the Jewish people, but he didn't allow anybody to serve him at all, to the extent that he never even let somebody pass him his cane. Why did he have a cane? We'll get to that in a minute. Why did he have a cane? But he never let people pass him his cane, pass him his stick. Okay. He was, toward the Jewish people, he was a son of healing, merciful, kind, etc. While towards the Rishayim, he was that furnace, that fiery furnace, a nightmare. That's really what he was. Simply a nightmare. The police just didn't know what to do with him. Right? And he harassed them for many years. It wasn't like other Shayfim where there was one battle and that was that. This person became an ongoing nightmare for the police. Okay? Now, when we say that he was a healing son, by the way, I'll just stick this in parentheses already now. Why did he have a cane? It also doesn't sound exactly right with the profile of Shimshon HaGibor. We're picturing a he-man. You know that Shimshon was lame? A few things are ready to note that don't exactly work with the childish profile we might have had of Shimshon. Shimshon was lame. Both of his legs were disabled. Some say, in fact, that he couldn't even walk. Can you imagine? Right? Hey, he was. He was very, very well built. We're going to learn about that too. He was extremely well built. Powerful, massive man. But yet, he limped. In the best interpretation, he limped. According to some, he didn't even limp. He crawled. Imagine the picture of Shimshon, we always consider him bounding down the hill towards the police to know. He was crawling toward them at full speed. He crawled. That's also, some say, we'll get to this. You know, this is just an overview. We'll get to more sources when we actually learn it inside. But some say that that's why Yaakov compared him to a snake, right? Said he done. Nafash alei derech shvifoin alei roirach. Done is compared to a snake slithering along the road who attacks the horse and the rider falls off. If you look in Rashi there, Yaakov, that whole prophecy of Yaakov is referring to Shimshon. Some say that this was very little, literal. Shimshon operated like a snake. He was on the ground slithering alone. That was how he fought the Plishtim. Now picture that. Now think of him holding the jawbone of the donkey in his hand on the ground and killing 1,000 people. Already a bit of a different picture. Okay, again, we're not going to get into the details now. This is an overview. And that was really in parentheses, because even as an overview, that was, I just threw that into the fun of it. But back to Shimshon. This is who Shimshon was. Not even more than that. We have to understand that he was on a very high spiritual level. His life was of a completely different standard. From the beginning, the Malach tells his mother already, Nizir Elokim Yehanar. He's going to be a Nazir from birth. His mother was already told not to drink wine so as to keep his whole development in the most sublime, in the greatest state possible. He was born, never drank a cup of wine. Now today, with the advent of Coca-Cola and all kinds of other things, wine is not such a major part of our menu anyways. But at that time it was. At that time, a person who didn't drink wine meant that he was living a very different lifestyle than most people around. Just on a basic level, a person who never got drunk. But even more than that, a person who never drank wine, basically it's like saying today that a person drinks only water. So that already denotes, even though it's just a detail, it's a very different lifestyle than what we know. Right? This is a man who drank only water for all practical purposes. And that manifested in a much more elevated lifestyle. We see that the Mefarshim say that the reason that his parents were already instructed to keep to this was because part of the idea was they're going to be cultivating such a person, the standard of the whole household has to be elevated. They have to live head and shoulders above the rest. This was Shimshon. Okay. Now, it goes even further than that. Here, I make a point, Rav Dessler says this, but the truth is that he was already preceded by many before him. Shimshon was beginning the role of Mashiach. In fact, you already see it implied in that same bracha that Yaakov was giving to Dan. Yaakov gives the bracha to Dan, he describes Dan operating like a snake on the path, right? That's Shimshon. Then Yaakov ends off his bracha by saying, Lishuascha kivisi Hashem. Hashem, I hope for your salvation. Why did Yaakov end that off? Yaakov was seeing the story of Shimshon. When he was watching the story of Shimshon, what he thought he was seeing, this is amazing, what he thought he was seeing was Mashiach. In fact, in a minute. But what he thought he was seeing was Mashiach. When he saw Shimshon's tragic end, it was kind of like, oh, one minute. So that's not Mashiach. If so, Lishuascha kivisi Hashem, we have to continue hoping for your salvation. Because I thought this was it. If you want to know some examples, again, let's know. We have to readjust our picture of who Shimshon was against some of these statements of Chazal. Dan Yodin Amoy Ka'achad Shibtei Yisrael, Yaakov said. Dan will judge his nation, and this is referring to Shimshon, who was from the Shevet Dan, like one of the tribes of Klal Yisrael. What does that mean? Chazal says something very, very amazing here, which again shows us that we're dealing with a man of a completely different caliber, even when we're talking among the Shevet. Ka'achad Shibtei Yisrael, Chazal say that that means like the one of the tribes of Israel. Who is the one of the tribes of Israel? Hashem. It says that Shimshon judged Klal Yisrael like Hashem did. Don't ask me to explain that too well, because I can't. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. Judged Klal Yisrael like Hashem did. But that's what it says. Ki yechidoi shel oylam, Chazal say. Now this is explained in many ways, but just in this context of understanding some of the depth here, that Shimshon was actually beginning the role of Mashiach, the Mefarshim say that he was at a level that he judged the way we're told that Mashiach will judge, through a sense of smell. He would rule based on basically what we would call a sixth sense. He would smell what was right. This is a property that's ascribed to Mashiach, and this is the way Shimshon operated. Again, we're not just talking about a strong man running around smashing heads together. He did plenty of that too. But let's get a bit of a broader picture of who the man was. Now, this concept that he was actually beginning the role of Mashiach also manifests in the sense that basically he operated in the enemy territory. Stepped outside, right? His whole mode of operation was outside the confines of the classic confines of Eretz Yisrael. He would go take the Plishtim on their turf. Okay. But now, we're going to move on to the next stage of this discussion, and we're going to actually start analyzing the path that he chose in fighting the Plishtim. So the truth is, first of all, how can we say that Shimshon was beginning the role of Mashiach when he wasn't even from Shevet Yehuda? I can't answer the question entirely, but the Mefarshim do stress that his mother was from Shevet Yehuda, and that was significant in this idea. He was actually... I can't explain this entirely, I don't know. But it's stressed. His mother was from Shevet Yehuda. What Yaakov thought, I don't know. But his mother was from Shevet Yehuda, and therefore this was actually what he was beginning. Okay. Now we move on to the more delicate part of this story, and that is the path that he chose to do what he did. But before we do that, there's one other point I just want to clarify. And that is, we're seeing that this great man was predestined. Right? Because it was predicted beforehand by a Navi that he would be playing this role. How do we understand such a concept? Greatness is predicted? Was it predicted that he would be a great man yet before he was born? Is there such a thing? Isn't it all about our Bechira? So here we just have to understand a general principle of the way Hashem operates. This is the famous question that the Kadmonim ask of how does Hashem's knowledge of the future work with the concept of Bechira? Hashem knows what you're going to do. Then do you have a choice of doing it? If you have free choice, how can Hashem know it in advance? What the answer to that is, maybe we have to have a separate shiur one day dedicated to that. But there is an answer somehow or the other. We don't understand how Hashem operates. There is an answer somehow or the other. Hashem has your whole future in front of him, but doesn't conflict. All the choices that you're going to make in your free will are already in effect. Now Hashem uses a person's free choice, yet before he's born, uses the choices he's going to make to decide where in history to put him. When Hashem sees that this and this person, X, is going to make all the right decisions, he's going to utilize his koyach habechira in the right way, Hashem might put him into a situation where he's going to achieve very, very great things. Classic example of this is Moshe and Paroi. Hashem saw that there would be an neshama who would reach the greatest levels a human being can reach. Hashem put him into the generation where Klal Yisrael would need a savior. When Hashem saw that there was a man who would utilize his koyach habechira to reach the low levels that Paroi reached, Hashem said, oh, there's the right man for the job. He'll become the king of the Egyptians. Hashem put him in there. That's how it worked with Shimshon also. And Hashem saw that this was a man who was going to exercise the gvura of Kedusha. Right? This was a man who would know no limits and would push himself to the utmost. Hashem gave him supernatural gvura and put him right into that position. The Jewish people, he wasn't able to fill the role of Mashiach because the Jewish people at the time were not worthy of it. They weren't at the level. But yet, Hashem put him into the position and gave him the powers and even set up the circumstances for him such that even without Klal Yisrael being on the level, and even without the help of Klal Yisrael, he would be able, on his own, to get the ball rolling. Okay. Now let's move on to how he actually went about this. So again, as we said, he did this through fraternizing with the Plishtim. Became friendly with the Plishtim, associated with them. But he did more than that. It wasn't just that he became friendly with them. He married Plishti girls in order to become well placed in their society and in order to give him an opportunity to get tangled up with them. married Polishti girls. It's very interesting to note, by the way, that Tanakh in general is very, very critical of Jews, of Jewish leaders, etc. Almost nobody is spared the criticism of the Nabi. Shimshon is a very, very unusual phenomenon, which is also something we have to note, where the Nabi itself gives an excuse for something that looked bad. The Nabi states explicitly when he was going to marry his first Plishti girl, made his first Plishti shidduch, he's going to marry the first Plishti girl. His parents were dismayed. And they said, what? Couldn't find any girls from our nation, from your brethren? And the pasuk interjects. They didn't realize ki me Hashem hadavar, that Hashem was actually orchestrating this, ki toyeinohu mevakesh mehaplishti, because he was really just looking for an excuse to start up with the plishti. So the Nabi already wants it to be very clear. Yes, you're going to see very strange things going on here. But the Nabi, which spares nobody, is stepping in here to tell you, understand what's going on here. This is not as it looks. This is not a story of a person just going off and marrying a plishti woman. He was looking for an excuse to follow his divine, to be able to fulfill his divine mission. But here we have to understand something. Shimshon stepped into a very, very dangerous zone when he was doing this. On the physical level, it's obvious. But on the spiritual level, he felt that he was on the madrega to be able to marry Plishti women and associate with the Plishti. We have to understand how careful the Jews were to keep their society completely sterile at that time and have no association whatsoever with any of the goyim around them, because the contrast between the lifestyle that the Jews lived at that time and the low lifestyle that the goyim among them lived at that time was sun years away. For a person to say he's actually going to go become one of them is very dangerous. And here we're getting into the zone of what we call in the broad way Avera Lishma. Doing an Avera for the right purposes. Now, doing an Avera for the right purposes sounds like a very appealing concept. Put a little bit of right intent into the action and then I can go do what I want. And we do see the concept exercised a few places in history, and by studying those cases you see how dangerous this really is. This is something.
Is there a formal Avera and what is it?
Well, we'll see. Maybe yes, maybe not. But it was certainly a very dangerous step. I'll just cite a couple of instances where we see the concept of Avera Lishma, just to get an idea of what we're talking about. Yael. This was a woman who lived at the time of Devarah HaNeviah, and I want to study each of these different cases very briefly just in order to be able to draw some contrast. Lived during the time of Devarah HaNeviah, and when there was a war between the Jewish people and the Kanani, the Jewish people beat the Kanani, and the arch enemy Sisera was fleeing. And Yael and her husband Hever HaKeni, they were not biological Jews, meaning they were from a strain of Gev. They were from the descendants of Yisrael. So Sisera was able to think that maybe they're not his enemies. And in general, there was a peaceful relationship between Sisera and his king, Yavin, and the family of Yael. And therefore, when he was running away, he passed her tent, which was kind of in the middle of nowhere, and he asked her to protect him. And she invited him in, and she was with him in a way that a married Jewish woman shouldn't be. And she was very, very much praised for what she did. Now the truth is, this is something that really deserves a lot of elaboration, and we did elaborate on it, so I'll refer you. You can get the recordings if you really want to have the proper picture, because that really gives a better perspective of this whole discussion. If you want to get it on the to download it, it's Shoftim numbers 11 and 13, which really discuss
analyze properly the whole story of what happened with Yael.
Whatever the case is, there, when you analyze the story there, you see a couple of interesting things. First of all, the only reason she was justified in doing what she did was because she had absolutely no pleasure whatsoever from what she did. She didn't enjoy it at all. For her, it was one horrible experience. She did it. She invited him. But for her, it was one horrible experience when she hid him and acted as though she was his wife. That's number one. Number two, she herself was not sure when she did what she did whether she was right or not. The extent that she didn't know, perhaps she had actually lost her Olam Haba. Because when you're stepping into the zone of an Avera Lishma, ooh, it takes an awful lot to be able to be sure that you're doing the right thing. Now, she was sure enough that this was right to do it, but she wasn't sure enough to know that she had made the right decision. She knew that this was the way it seemed to her, this was what she was going to do, but she realized that she was making a wrong call, and if she's making a wrong call, she is sacrificing her Olam Haba, her eternal status as a Jew. And it took afterwards, Devorah came afterwards and said explicitly, Tevorach minoshim Tevorach minoshim, got the wording of the pasuk exactly, Tevorach minoshim Yoel, approximately. She'll be blessed by women. She'll be blessed by the women in the tent. Chazal said she was referring to Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. By doing what she did, she actually put herself up on the same footing as Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. Okay, that's a story that's worth studying. It's an amazing story, and therefore, I don't like to advertise myself, but nevertheless, I'm going to recommend, if you want to understand this subject right, the recordings number 11 and 13. They're available on the website. Worth hearing them. Okay, there. Sometimes I have attacks of Hanova. Excuse me. Okay. Now, Yael was a case where she was commended for doing what she did. And then we have two other instances along these lines. Shimshon and Shloimeh. And if we want to appreciate quite how dangerous the concept of Avera Lishma is, we're going to realize that these two great people went into that danger zone and did not come out okay. Meaning, in the big picture, they had great achievements, but they didn't come out unscathed. Yael was a very unique example of a person who went into this minefield. Avera Lishma is a minefield, very dangerous zone, and she came out unscathed and got only praise. Shimshon and Shloimeh did not. Now, I won't say they didn't make it. They did make it. Both of them had the picture of what they were trying to do, and they achieved what they did, but they suffered damage. And that caused serious repercussions, because with both of them was the same idea. When a person decides to take it upon himself to do what we're calling an Avera Lishma, and basically, as far as we're concerned, what we're hearing now should write it off for all of us. Just forget about it. Do work on doing mitzvahs lishma. After you've spent a lifetime of doing that, 150 years, start with Averis Lishma. But again, before we get to Shimshon, since I want to contrast, I'm going to talk about Shloimeh for a minute. Shloimeh married foreign women. He was Megayer then. He was Megayer then. But he married foreign women. Why? There's a lot of depth to what he did. He was trying to spread, he was trying to achieve the ultimate purpose of Das Hashem filling the land. And he knew that he had the capability of doing it. And he married princesses. That's who he was marrying. He wanted to become Mechutin with as many non-Jewish kings as he could. And this is why he married these women. Princesses. But he was taking a very dangerous step, and he knew it. What was the dangerous step? Again, as we said before, Eretz Yisrael, the Jews in Eretz Yisrael were sterile. They were completely sealed off from any foreign influence to an extent that we can't appreciate today, because we can't appreciate how non-sterile we are, how much of our 2,000 years among the nations of the world has affected our way of thinking, our lifestyles, etc., etc. And here we're talking about people who knew only one culture, only one pastime, only one way of life, the Torah way of life, and Hashem wanted them completely sealed off from anybody else. A ger was a scary prospect, because a ger was bringing in, it was a crack to the outside world. If he wasn't entirely sincere, if there was anything left of his old ways, again, the ghost, it's a different story. Even so, we're not a membership club. We don't encourage giving. But if they come, we actually see that as a certain role of the goyim. We're there to collect the potential neshamas from the goyim. But at that time, a ger was a dangerous business. In the time of David and Shlomo, they didn't accept gerim at all. Because the danger of a tiny crack of foreign influence making its way and seeping into that absolutely sterile atmosphere of the Jewish people was something that they feared terribly. And yet Shlomo HaMelech allowed himself to take not one wife from a foreign nation, but a thousand of them. Again, we're going to analyze that Bezos Hashem properly when we get there. At this rate, it'll be 3-4 years or so, but we'll see. What was his cheshbon? His cheshbon was, again, he wanted to spread the influence, and he knew, not thought, but knew, that the force of his personality, his capabilities, would enable him to properly keep on top of all 1,000 of those wives, to properly keep on top of them, and to ensure that they were all living up to the standards that he expected. But this, by the way, gives a little bit of insight as to why we don't practice polygamy today. But in earlier times, can you imagine a person being able to say that he can be on top of one person to ensure that they're completely living up to his standards he expects? The capacity that they had at those times. Okay, we're talking about Shlomo HaMelech, nobody else had 1,000 wives. But if he was able to ensure that every one of his wives was living up to the standards he expected, that means another thing also. He would be able to ensure that all of his wives were treated properly as wives, that the fact that there were 999 others would not compromise on her experience as his wife. I can't explain this. This is completely beyond me. But whatever it is, he knew that he could do that. He had the koichas. Where did things go wrong? And here's where he messed up with his danger zone. As a young man, full of energy, he was not able to properly assess how he would feel when he's an old man. And the fact that today he had the energies to really be on top of each of those 1,000 wives and ensure that they were living up to the standards and that they were not sliding back at all, he was able to do it now. But he failed to properly assess one thing: will I be able to do it in the old age? And the answer was, maybe he was able to, but not to the same extent when he was young. And therefore, when he was old, some of his wives had a backslide. And in fact, this is what the truth is, that to an extent, Shlomo is blamed for the introduction of Avodah Zarah and Malchus Yehuda because of this. Those cracks that he allowed ultimately resulted some of his wives backsliding, going back to their nostalgic practices. That was already allowed Avodah Zarah to start making inroads into the Jewish people. And this was where Shlomo HaMelech did not come out of his cave. At the time, he had glorious achievements. He inspired the world, and his effect on the world lasted for centuries. Khuzari says that much of the chachma of the Goyim that we attribute to Aristotle actually originated with Shlomo HaMelech, but didn't come out unscathed. And he was blamed for it and punished for it. How was he punished for such a fine point? He was punished for it because when a person is taking on himself to step into a dangerous area, you have to realize you will be held accountable for the tiniest thing that will go wrong. If you're stepping into the danger zone, be ready to handle it. And if not, stay out of it. Better to play safe. Something similar happened with Shimshon. In a little bit of a different way, but it was the same idea. He also stepped into a danger zone.
And now, by the way, we have to stress, and here's the answer to what you asked before. The Rambam says, Chas v'shalom, to think that Shimshon, the shepherd of the Jewish people, the leader of the Jewish people, the great person we described earlier, would actually marry a Plishti woman. He was certainly Megayed. He was certainly Megayed. However, he was not overly particular to make sure he was getting the most righteous of women, because that was part of his plan. Part of the idea was that there would be problems, and that would, all these things would give him excuses to make problems for the Plishtim. Okay, but this was all part of his plan. He went into that danger zone, but again, if you're going into the danger zone, you have to be able to ensure that you're going to be able to perform 1,000% without any cracks. And where he went wrong was, again, we're going to discuss this more in detail, was that, and here's where the Ben Ish Chai contrasts him with Yael. He, in some cases, enjoyed his relationships. Meaning, he made the right decision. He was doing it for the right purpose. He was doing it in order to save the Jewish people. And it was necessary to do it. We'll see soon that there was even more depth to the decisions he decided to make. But if you're in such a, putting yourself into such a position, the only way this can be justified is if you are absolutely maintaining the standard of absolutely the right motives. The only thing that justifies an avera lishma is the motives, the purity of the motives, right? Therefore, if you're eating matzah and you enjoy the taste, you get a lot of schar, get indescribable schar. Aye, part of your point in eating the matzah is that it's been a long haggadah and you're really hungry, so by the time you get to the matzah you're really ready to dig in and you have an appetite for it. You haven't been eating it, it's been sitting on the counter and it's been teasing you. Does that compromise the mitzvah? It doesn't compromise the mitzvah. Enjoy, that's fine. Well, it might be purer, might be debatable, if a person was only focused on the mitzvah. But when you want to take an avera, when you want to take questionable things and turn them into greatness, there has to be that absolutely uncompromised level of focus on what you're trying to do, the lishma, and only that. As soon as you actually start enjoying the activities a little bit, oh, that's already a drop. So Shimshon achieved what he needed to achieve. He did achieve what he needed to achieve. He saved the Jewish people. And it was to such an extent that 20 years after his death, he continued protecting the Jewish people. The Plishtim were not able to get their acts together for another 20 years. They couldn't start up with the Jewish people. It took them a long time.
I'm sorry if I'm talking about him, but did it show lack of emunah in Hashem that he created this situation? He didn't think that Hashem could help him without him getting into this situation?
Perhaps. You know, the truth is, we're going to address that question. And there are actually two tracks we can take in answering the question. And we'll touch on it. So he achieved what he had to achieve, but there was that element where he had compromised. And for that, he was taken to task in a very, very severe way. That was the end of his story, which we'll learn it in detail. But the end of his story was very harsh for such a small slip. Again, he didn't lose focus on what he was doing. He did what he was trying to do. He managed to achieve all that. But since there was that element, that the purity of the motives were compromised a little bit, oh, when you're in the danger zone of Avera Lishma, that doesn't do it in, but that's big. And for that, Shimshon's end was that he was captured by Plishtim and had his eyes gouged out. That was very, very harsh. But the truth is that Shimshon acknowledged it, and he said, on the contrary, he was deemed a fortunate man, and he viewed himself this way too. Baruch Hashem, he had a lifetime of achievement for the Jewish people, a lifetime of great achievement, right? And he knew that Hashem was doing this to him so that a person of his level would have to cleanse that little area of impurity. He felt very fortunate to get that out of the way in this world in order to be able to approach the next world just with the schar of the achievements that he had done. Now, could he have achieved this in other ways? And here the truth is, as we'll see as we move ahead, did he have to take this route? He felt that he had to.
Why? We'll just explain on a simple level. If he was just to try to go get friendly with the plishtim, they'd be suspicious, etc. How can he manage to really get himself in? And the answer to that is, you utilize romance. Romance defies logic. It can be something that makes no sense whatsoever, right? Men are going to be suspicious. If he manages to woo a plishti woman to get her to like him, nothing's going to help. Her parents can oppose it all they want. They're stuck with it, right? Nothing's going to help. Then he's in. You knew that it was the women would give him the means of getting in a way that they wouldn't be able to get him out. They wouldn't be able to avoid him. He's going to be stuck with them. They're stuck with him. That's on a very, very basic, simple level. But we don't necessarily have to go there. The truth is, it's more than that. He actually had divine signs that this was a road he was expected to take. We'll see that next week, Bezos Hashem. But he actually had simanim min hashamayim that he was expected to take this route. And therefore, yes, this was the route that he was expected to take, just he was supposed to exercise his immense powers. I'm not just talking about physical powers, but we're talking about immense spiritual powers to be able to hold up to that level. We're talking about a person having to tread water for hours on end. That's what he was expected to do on the spiritual level. To be able to hold his head above the physical activities that he was busy with. So he was expected to get into it. But part of the challenge was, Hashem said, look what I made you into. This is what I expect of you. Yes, go into that minefield, but keep your head above the water. He let his head drop under the water once or twice, and then pulled himself back up. He was already taken to task for that. A person on his level was taken to task for that. But there is another approach. And the other approach is that, yes, he should not have taken this route at all. He should have found other ways of doing it. Again, he wasn't a geyer then. It was al pi halacha. But we'll see. When we actually learn it inside, we'll see the different approaches more in depth. We'll see that, no, it may have been a mistake on his part, or maybe a little bit overconfident in interpreting his feelings as signs from Hashem. He had been a little bit overconfident in this sense, and the whole thing might have taka been a mistake, as he was suggesting. So right now we'll leave it at that. There are two approaches, and we'll see three approaches on the subject when we get to it. It's beginning next week.